Again, if you're here for the first time, we are really glad you are, and we're in a series in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a book that Paul wrote in subsequent to his first book to Timothy, which is books about how do you pastor a church, specifically the book of the church in Ephesus. Now, the crazy thing about this book is that, it's not crazy, but the thing about the book, that's kind of an overstatement. The thing about this book is it's more than just another letter to the churches. It's really Paul's last words. Maybe even we could call it his last will and testament to the church. And so that's what we've been studying. We're in the last chapter of that book today, and love if you'd find that, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't know if you're like me, when you open up your news feed, a lot of times one of the most kind of prolific news stories on the feed are about celebrities who are having relational difficulties. Anybody get that? I don't know why. I don't really click on them that much, but because most of the time I'm not sure who they actually are, right? You know, who are celebrities today? I'm not sure what that even means, but so many celebrities seem to have issues with people either betraying them or deserting them, right? It just seems like that. You're reading that all the time on your feeds, and man, it's just the kind of the way life is. You'd actually think to yourself, if you were kind of visiting this planet from another place, that anybody who's famous actually has relational difficulties, right? But as we all know, those things aren't just reserved for the mansions in Hollywood or the streets of New York City. They're literally in everybody's life, in this room. In one way or another, we've all experienced different forms of betrayal, different forms of desertion. One of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul is that in this last book that he writes, he gives us a real picture of kind of who he is as a person, a real picture of what it looks like to engage in ministry despite the fact that life is super hard. And I don't know if you're like me, sometimes you start to think, and I know nobody believes that Paul was some sort of superhero or, you know, he was wearing some sort of galvanized suit that, you know, the stuff wouldn't bother him. But we still kind of hold Paul up. You know, we hear about him in Acts, and then we read all the things that he read and everything, or all the things that he wrote. And almost every time that he's writing these things, he's talking about some form of suffering and the fact that he endured, some sort of suffering and the fact that he persevered, some sort of hardship and struggle and the fact that he kind of rose above that. And so you almost automatically get this sense that Paul must have been superhuman or maybe super spiritual or maybe both, right? And so it doesn't seem to relate. That's why I love this last bit of 2 Timothy, because we get to see a true, real, authentic picture of who this guy was. We're going to take an interesting approach to this passage today. We're actually going to start from the end and work our way forward, if that's okay. We're going to do that in three sections. We're going to look at Paul as he speaks to these people, what he's dealing with, what he's thinking through, from verses 9 through 17 to start. And I'm going to read, so follow along. Do your best. This is Paul talking to Timothy while Paul's in prison, about to face execution, writing to his best friend, his mentee, his protege, his fellow worker, Timothy. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. So get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I love how Paul lays out his authentic feelings at this moment. You know, he's got Demas, who deserted him. He's got Crescens, who deserted him. He's got Titus, who deserted him. And nobody, the first time he stood in that court, the first time that he was before the magistrates in Rome facing this charge of treason, the first time he was there, no one was with him. He was all alone. You know, everybody experiences some trauma in relationship to that. Vicki and I are usually a little behind the curve when it comes to watching things on Netflix, but one of the things we've been watching recently is the show Alone. Have you seen that? Alone is, we're seeing it for the first time, and it's season 8, so that's kind of how far behind we are. But in Alone, you know, they take 10 folks and they drop them off in this pristine wilderness that's also unbelievably isolated. This season, there's a lot of grizzly bears that are also there, right? And so there's these people. This is not like your Survivor people, right? This is not like the show Survivor. This is like real life survivalists who make it. This is something you don't try at home. Well, maybe you do try it at home first, but you certainly don't pack up your junk and go to British Columbia where they are, right? Because it's dangerous stuff. And here's the thing about it. Most of the people struggle the most with being alone, even though they all think they got that. They all think that it doesn't matter how long this lasts. I've been alone before. But here's what they discover. When nobody is there to share something with, when there's nobody there to talk to about, when there's nobody there to be complained about or to be complained to, when there's nobody there who you can kind of share this experience with, man, it's doable, but it's brutal, right? And what Paul's saying is like, I'm in that situation. Here I am, this authentic person. I'm in that authentic, brutal situation where I'm about to be put to death and I'm facing this thing all alone. I just want to point out the realness of that. Now, along with that, I think it's a tad bit comical because here's Paul. You know, if you go back to Philippians chapter 4, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul speaks as the authority on what it means to be content. He says, I know what it is to be in plenty, and I know what it is to be in need, and I know how you get through both of those things. You believe and understand that Jesus Christ is all you need. That's basically my paraphrase of Philippians 4, right? And so here's Paul. He understands that whole thing, except that as he gets into this, he says, I need you to bring me my stuff. He says, I need you to, if it's convenient, of course, I need you to go by Troas. Yeah, I think that's not exactly on the way, but if you go by Troas, would you mind picking up my coat, is what he says in verse 13, and my books. And then he says, my parchments, which are either the copies of scripture that he made himself or the ones that he procured along the way. What he was saying was, I mean, I don't have a lot, and I don't have a lot of needs, but man, it's cold, I would like my coat. I love my books, and man, if I could have my scriptures, this would be good, right? So why do I bring that up? Again, just to reinforce the idea that Paul was authentic. He was not that different than you and me. You know, he was interested in the things that we're interested. He experienced the things we were experiencing, and in the hardship, he was alone, right? Now, working our way back, here's how he was feeling about that. He was going to give his expression of what it meant to face death. Olivia Newton-John passed away this week. Some of you don't even know who Olivia Newton-John is. But she was an artist, a musical artist. She was an actress and had fought breast cancer for 30 years. And throughout that whole 30-year period, and there had to be times where she was thinking about the fact that her death was imminent. There were a lot of bouts with this that led her towards a really difficult stage, a little very difficult road. And I was thinking about that in relationship to this whole story, because all of us at some level are on a collision course with death. I mean, all of us are. All of us are at different points in it. No matter how old or how young you are, your death is somewhat imminent, right? I mean, it's coming. And the question you have to ask yourself is, what are you thinking about? What would your last words be? What would you be telling people? And I don't know exactly Olivia Newton-John would have been telling those who were closest to her. But my guess would be she'd be sharing something about life or remembering something or trying to encourage one of her kids or one of her friends to, you know, keep going at some point. And that's what we have here. Paul's going to describe exactly what his state is. In verse 6, he says, "For I," as he's facing this execution, "for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Here's what Paul's saying. The end is near, and I'm about to go meet God. And when I get there, I'm going to receive a crown of righteousness. Now, there's some question about what actually that crown is. I mean, it could be related to the rewards that Paul's going to get for his faithful service. It could be, and more probably likely, that he's just talking about the fact that this crown that God is going to bestow on him is the crown of glory and righteousness that comes to the one who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, here's Paul saying, listen, everything that I've been thinking about, everything that I've been ministering for, everything that I've been working at to get people to love and know a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to get to experience in its fullest very soon. I'm gonna be with God, and I'm going to receive this gift of righteousness. Even though as a follower of Christ, we become righteous when we receive Christ as our Savior, there's this moment of being with him where everything unrighteous, everything about our flesh is completely out of us, exonerated completely, no longer part of who we are. And Paul was looking forward to that day. And here's what he says about it. He says, here's my race. Here's the end. I've poured myself out. Right? I've poured myself out for the good of the gospel. I've poured myself out for the good of people. I've poured myself out for the building of the kingdom, for the church. I've poured myself out. If you had to evaluate your life, would you be able to say you've poured yourself out for what God called you to do? Or would you have to say in honesty that instead of pouring yourself out, you spent more time pouring things in to you? And he says, I fought the good fight. You know, I've battled for the kingdom. I've battled for truth. I've battled for the souls of people. I guess one of the thoughts I had was, have we battled? Have we fought the good fight? Or have we been knocked down and maybe out in the first or the third or the fourth round? Are we even still in the fight? And then he says, I've run the race. You know, I've run the course. I've trained it. I've stepped to it, and I've come through it, and now I'm just about to cross the finish line. And if you evaluated your race, would you be able to say the same thing? Or would you say Heartbreak Hill got you at mile 20 or whatever other massive hill there is in the middle of a marathon like the Boston Marathon? What Paul's saying is, man, I've run it, I've fought it, I've poured myself out. I don't have any regrets. I'm going to keep going. That's what we were talking about. That's how he opened 1 Timothy. I got no regrets. My life has been lived for Christ, and here we go. I'm going to get to this crown of righteousness. And with that, Paul says, I've got some credibility. And this credibility is going to speak to you right now. He says, in my last will and testament, because that's really what it is. Look at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the God the Father and his Son in the courtroom, unveiling the will and testament that Paul's writing. He has no money. I mean, he's got a cloak and a book and a bunch of scriptures, but nobody wants any of that stuff, right? There's nobody sitting around waiting for how much money they're going to get from Paul. Paul has no financial assets, no real financial resources. What Paul has is the years of his spiritual experience with the Holy Spirit and God pouring truth into him. And Paul says, I'm going to give you that. And let me just summarize it. And he starts off in verse 1, and he's after saying all those things, that I charge you before the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom. Here's what he says first: preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. In essence, here's what Paul says in his last words to Timothy: do two things, preach the word and be sober-minded. Now, as we've been working our way from the end to the beginning, the back to the front, we're going to start with the be sober-minded. Two commands that Paul gives in his last will and testament. The first is be sober. Now, it looks like he's actually giving four commands there: be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. But I think he's more likely saying that if you want to do what you've been called to do, to endure suffering, to do the work of an evangelist, and to fulfill your ministry, you've got to have a sober mind. You've got to have a clearly focused mind that is not influenced by anything outside of you and the Holy Spirit. You've got to be connected to sobriety. I mean, we all understand that word sober, don't we? We know what it means in relationship to alcohol or relationships to drugs or relationships to anything else that might cloud our ability to make good decisions. And I'll tell you, I know in the 21st century in the church, you know, we are living as a free church, and that's so good. Legalism is not part of the church, but this is a little bit of a sidelight, by the way, just so you know. There's a truth that we live in freedom, and that's absolutely true. But you all know what that freedom can do. I mean, especially related to what you choose about alcohol, for example. I mean, some of you in this room, and it's a gray area, and you're trying to figure it out. Some of you have a taboo against it. Some of you say it's okay. And one of the things that I love about grace is that we can come together and still agree in all that stuff. But if you find yourself, let me just warn you about something. If you find yourself on the place where alcohol is okay for you, I'll tell you, what God says is you better stay sober. No more buzzes. No more, you know, just tying it on just a little bit. No more of that stuff. If you're going to partake as a person who is a follower of Christ, what Jesus says is you got to have a sober mind. You got to have a sober mind. Why? Because if you don't have a sober mind, you start to lose focus. If you don't have a sober mind related to alcohol or related to the pleasures of the world or related to the realities of culture, if you're not thinking clearly, what happens? Well, what Paul's saying is what happens is you lose your ability to suffer and endure. You lose your ability to share, or not your ability, but you lose your passion to share the gospel with people in word and in deed. You lose your ability or your passion to minister to people. I mean, what Paul's saying is you better keep sober. And it's not just about alcohol. That was just the sidelight. But it is about staying focused on the word of God. Staying focused on who he is and what he desires for your life. That's what he's saying. Stay focused. He said, if you don't, you're going to lose what I've called you to do and be, is what Paul says to Timothy. And then he says, preach the word. Preach the word. You ever thought about that? We come here every week, and we get an opportunity to hear what God says through a person who stands on this stage. It's most likely, and most often, it's me. Not all the time, but it's mostly me. And when I think about that, you know, it's a huge responsibility, and I do take it very seriously. But I think about the fact that God calls us to this, to preaching the word, not just so that I take it seriously, but so that you do, right? Because he says in two things, as we make our way down through this, what we're going to discover as we unpack it is he calls us to this preaching of the word and keeping it central because, number one, the word develops us. And number two, we're living in a world, actually, we've always been in a world who doesn't believe the truth of the scriptures. And people can always find those who will agree with them and lead them in deeper sin against God, in deeper misunderstanding of the truth. So let's unpack that for just a minute. What is preaching? You ever thought about that? Somebody once told me that preaching is to make the Word of God relevant. It's an interesting definition. Think about it for a minute. To make the Word of God relevant. You know, I kind of like it. It says some good words, but there's one major error with that. My responsibility is not to make the Word of God relevant. The book of Job was written maybe 4,000 years ago. You ever read the book of Job? It's pretty relevant. Speaks to me. 4,000 years after it was written, I don't need to make the book of the Bible relevant. The Bible is already relevant. It speaks to everything about who we are. The responsibility of someone who stands to deliver the message is to help people be exposed to its relevancy and to apply the implications of its relevancy into lives. My guess is that most of us have a hobby or a job or something where there's probably someone in that hobby or job who's kind of like the go-to person for the information, you know? And depending on your hobby or your job, you might be the only one who knows who that person is in this room, right? But in preaching, there's a person like that. He would be like if it was a group of pitchers, he'd be like if Roger Clemens showed up or Nolan Ryan showed up. You know, what would you do as a pitcher trying to aspire to be a better pitcher? You would soak in everything. That name in preaching, at least in my circles, was Haddon Robinson. Some of you know that name. Haddon Robinson. He was a teaching professor and an awesome communicator. Just let me take a minute and tell you something funny that happened years ago. When I first came here, we have, as you know, we have campuses with preaching pastors, and one of the things that we do is we meet every week to discuss the sermon and talk through what it looks like, and not necessarily share the sermon, but talk through the text and what that looks like. And one of the things that Thomas did, who was leading that team before I came, was as I was going to arrive, he planned for all of us to go to a preaching conference, and Haddon Robinson just happened to be the keynote speaker at this. And we were all excited. They were talking about it like crazy, trying to get ready to go, and it was really, really cool. Well, what they didn't know was that about 7 or 8 months earlier, the church that I had been at before I came here hosted a conference where Haddon Robinson was the keynote speaker. And I just happened to be the one, totally by chance, that was kind of hosting him while he was here. And so the first morning, we were at the conference, and we were having breakfast at a table, and all of a sudden, Haddon Robinson starts walking through the dining room. I stand up, I stick my hand out, and he says, "Hi, Doug." It would have been seriously like if you're a Nolan Ryan fan, you know. And I said, "Haddon, would you like to join us for breakfast?" And he said, "Absolutely." And for the next 40 minutes, these men who were grown men couldn't even ask a question. They were so enamored in that situation. I don't know why I told you that story other than Haddon Robinson. Man, he knows what he's talking about when he's talking about preaching. Here's what he says. The communication, preaching is the communication of a biblical concept. So the biblical teaching from the Bible that's derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of the passage in its context. So taking the Word of God and studying it to come to the conclusion of what this concept is. That then the Holy Spirit applies to the preacher and personally, and then through the preacher, applies it to the hearers. So here's what he's saying, is that the preacher studies, important responsibility, and then then the preacher doesn't just study and then deliver it. What does the preacher do? I guarantee you the best sermons that I preach, whether you think so or not, the best sermons that I preach are those sermons where I have spent time being schooled by the Holy Spirit myself. where God has taught me something, where he's revealed something, where he's convicted me of something, where he's pushing me towards something. That's what preaching is. And then I can deliver that through the power of the Holy Spirit to you. And your responsibility is to be ready to receive that, not receive me. Because quite frankly, you know, whether I'm good or bad, whether I'm funny or whether I'm, you know, pithy with my statements, doesn't really matter. It's the Word of God that changes people's hearts. It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. And so you've got to be ready to allow the Holy Spirit to work his work, do his thing as he tries to develop you, because that's what he's trying to do. He's first trying to develop you. Look what he says in verse 2 again. He says, I'm doing this so that we can reprove and rebuke and exhort people. That's what preaching does. Now, that's not an exhaustive list, because if you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll see that there's in verses 16 and 17, there's a lot of other things that the scripture does as well. But here he's saying these three things: to reprove people. In other words, one of the things that the word does in development is to convict us of the truth and its implications. That's what reprove means. What it means that it's there to rebuke me is, and everybody needs this, we all need admonishment when we're thinking incorrectly, when we're behaving incorrectly, when our words are incorrect, when our beliefs are out to lunch. We need somebody to center us. This is not a legalistic thing. It's just we need somebody to call us to the attention that the Word of God is the true north, that it is the foundation. And then he says, you need also somebody to exhort you, to encourage you or to beg you to believe, to live, to trust, to walk with God. I mean, that's what preaching does. It's designed to confront us with the truth so that the Holy Spirit can do his work in us. The second aspect of it is that he's designing it so that the truth keeps getting put out there. Why? Well, because we're living in an age. I mean, there's always been an age, but we're living in an age with podcasts and speakers. Man, you could literally believe whatever you wanted in your head, and you could back it up somewhere with some speaker that you could find on a podcast, right? And just because, I know you know this, but let's remember this, just because somebody takes the effort to put out a podcast doesn't mean they're speaking the truth, right? Right? I know we all know that, but we get caught up in it all the time. The truth, the standard, the true north is Scripture. And what God's saying is, listen, there's a lot of this that goes on. We start thinking we want something, and so we want to live in a certain way, or something that feels good kind of scratches the itch that we have, and these itching ears, as Paul describes them, begin to have us chasing after things that are untrue. And what Paul says is, I'm giving you the word. And Timothy and the church, I want you to preach the word and I want you to respond to it. Why? So that you develop as a follower of Christ and so that the truth of God remains firm. Paul, in his last will and testament, says, be sober-minded so you're always ready to endure the persecution that comes to people who are evangelizing and ministering for the gospel. Keep a clear head. Stay focused on the word. Don't let the world, the flesh, or the devil influence you or distract you or move you away from spiritual clarity. Stay sober-minded. And then he says, preach the word. This preaching thing, it's not just something I do because I need something to do 3 30-minute segments on a Sunday morning. Right? I mean, it's designed so that we as a body grow and move in the same direction and in the ministry that God's called us to. Paul was passionate about the gospel. He was in love with Jesus. He was indebted to him. He was more than grateful that Christ had done what he did. And today, we're going to be reminding ourselves of exactly what Jesus did. If you have your communion elements, I'd love for you to take them out. If you don't have them, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will grab one and give it to you. If they grab you, you can tell us about that and we'll take appropriate measure. But take it. Because, yeah, that's Paul's life. And I mean, Paul's life wasn't communion. Paul's life was about what communion represents. And, you know, sometimes as a church that's a little freer or looser than maybe high church like Episcopal or Roman Catholic or maybe some of these other places where it seems like some of those things can become rote tradition, we recognize that that we as a church, I mean, even though maybe some of those high church traditions are a little bit more specific and maybe even a little bit more organized or organizational, we all have traditions. We have a tradition every Sunday morning. We do basically what we do. And the important part of that is that it doesn't become meaningless, that it doesn't become something that doesn't matter. And so as we take communion, I want you to know that this matters. I want you to remember that this matters, that when we take out this little wafer, that what we're doing isn't just eating some lame piece of bread, right? What we're doing as we do that is we're remembering what Paul was willing to give his life for, yes? What the world rejects. But even more than that, and the most important aspect of that is that it's Jesus Christ. It just represents his body that was given for us, is what Jesus says. And we're supposed to eat this in remembering that Christ did that for you and for me. And so we do it together. And then that last meal that he shared with his disciples together, the Last Supper, he was celebrating Passover, and he did the passing of the bread and gave a little bit of new context to that that I think probably went completely over the disciples' heads. But when he got to the cup and he started talking about the cup in a little bit more specific and intentional way, when he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood," that perked up their religious ears because they didn't understand that. And what Jesus was saying is that, you know, we've been covered by the Passover lamb's blood in a ceremonial way, but I'm about to cover you fully and completely with my own blood that forgives your sins. And I want you to remember the cross, what I did, giving of my body and the shedding of my blood for the forgiveness of your sin and the transformation of your life. And we drink together. Lord, we thank you for your gift of salvation. We thank you for what you've done and what it required of you, and we praise you for that. And Lord, in the midst of that, we as a church, Grace Community, want to take your call to the church, Paul's last words to the church, to stay focused, to stay clear-headed, to not allow Satan or the world or, man, our own flesh to cloud our minds, to think differently about what our role and who we are as a follower of Christ is and where our identity is. And Lord, we will keep preaching the word, proclaiming its life-changing power to develop us into fully devoted followers of Christ and to stay focused on the foundational truth of the word. Help us to do that, God. Help us to be a church that stands firm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.